We've come to the end of quite a momentous week, really. A time of just wonderful refreshing for us, as I said on Holy Island the other day. But I was pleased that I'd got a lot of this done early this week, because it was really resting with me as we were up there. And really, the real title of this should be God's Ways, Not Ours. Right, because this is what this is about today. And I want you to stick with me right away through this. Right, there might be some things that you may, right, might come up, but just stick with me. Okay, because it's all about some difficult, I think, things in our lives. And I want to talk this morning on John chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. And Heavenly Father, I just commit this word to you, Lord, and as you've put it out before me this week, and I thank you for it. And Lord, it's changed me. It's changed my perceptions in some ways, Lord, and I thank you for that. But Lord, I pray, let it do the same here with everyone here. Let it touch the hearts of everyone here today and those listening on the web as well, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, that Lord, these words of divine hope rest in us. So Lord, I pray, let me decrease and you increase today, Lord. Let this just be all about you today, Lord. I'm not here to ego up Michael Headley. It's all about you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk a little bit about the hardest problem to handle in the Christian life. Right? And it would be quite interesting, I think, if I was to say to you today, if we put a piece of paper out to everybody and did a poll as to what you think the hardest thing of the Christian life might be, your answer would probably be different than mine. Probably would be, I don't know. But for me, the hardest problem I have to handle as a Christian is what to do when God doesn't do what I expect him to do. You know, when God gets out of line and doesn't act the way that I think he should. You know, what do I do about that? And we've got an occurrence of that here, really, in the story this morning of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he didn't stay raised because he had to die at some point later on as well, by the way, right? So, but this is in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking today really at the introduction to the story, but not the whole story. Because apart from Jesus' resurrection, this probably is without doubt the Lord's greatest miracle. Yeah, you know, and if you think about it, all the way through John's witness, the gospel is built up around three great miracles of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And then the opening of the eyes of the man who was born blind in chapter 9. And now raising Lazarus from the dead, which is where we are here in chapter 11. And with each of these remarkable signs, two remarkable things happen. And you'll get this straight away. But first, according to the record, when each of these signs, as John calls them, takes place, many people believe on Jesus. Yeah? So they believe in him, who he is, the Messiah. And many are convinced, you see, that he does indeed fulfill the predicted miracles and the wonders that the Messiah would do when he came. Jesus fulfills literally passages in the Old Testament prophets that predict the opening of the eyes of the blind, and the healing of the lame, and the raising of the dead. And that's what we're here today to look at. But if you notice, at the same time as that, with each of these signs, the opposition towards Jesus grows greater. It grows harsher, if you like. And it grows more belligerent, and it becomes more open in an attempt to silence them. And each time, Jesus feels a deeper threat from the powers that were just forming up against him. And this is a lesson of us as well, you see. Because when we share the gospel, two things happen. Yeah? Similar reaction. Some will believe, but some will be like the Pharisees. And they'll become angry, and they'll become belligerent. And in a lot of cases, an attempt might be made to shut you up. The Apostle Paul said this in his own about his own preaching in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He says, "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You see, when we go out and we share our faith with people, to some people, we make them smell like death. But really, what they should be smelling is life. But they don't want it, you see. So you have two adverse reactions, very extreme reactions. Some people will come running into the arms of Jesus. Some will come and punch you in the face. Some people are set free. Some people are delivered. Some are healed. Some are brought out of bondage to habits that they can't of themselves break. And then, you know, some people who have been trying for years in their own strength to just become a better person, and they can't. And these people who accept Jesus as their saviour immediately are freed. Hallelujah. Mm-hmm. But others become resentful. Others become angry and resistant. And they'll tell you, how dare you say that I'm a sinner and that my life is sinful? How dare you say that about me? I live my life. I'm a good person. You know, I go to church once a week. I give to charity. I don't hit my wife. You know, I only have a couple of pints a couple of times a week. I'm a good person. But you know what it is? Once you start really sharing your faith about Jesus and who Jesus is, that'll change. That'll change. As soon as you tell someone they're a sinner. You see, you've got to back it up with, well, I'm a sinner too, saved by grace.
Amen.
Now, John introduces the last of these miracles. And Jesus in chapter 11. And from here on, we're starting to get into some real great theology stuff. Some fantastic stuff in the rest of the book of John. So John 11, 1-4 says this. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, him who you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, in these words, Jesus here saying some rather strange things. And in the opening words, he had John's kind of painting a beautiful picture for us of the nature of this family of Mary, Martha and Lazarus. It tells us something about certainly the two women. Martha was the housekeeper. She loved domestic work and she had a reputation as being a busy housekeeper and a good housekeeper. She was a forthright and she was a frank woman who just spoke her mind. But Mary, on the other hand, was more shy, more retiring, more mystical, if you like, more deeply understanding of truth. And John tells us here about her. This is the same Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with her hair. Now, this incident doesn't take place until the next chapter, but you remember that John's writing after the events, so he's telling you that kind of thing. He's anticipating it here because he wants you to understand something about the various Marys that were around Jesus. Right? And it indicates as well the depth of the love of Mary for Jesus. She deeply loved him and she expressed that love in a beautiful way. But when these two sisters, faced with the death of their brother Lazarus, send the message to Jesus, what the stress is how much Jesus loved Lazarus. Now if you think about it, in this gospel John paints himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Yeah? But he's painting a picture here about this Lazarus, so he's not jealous of Lazarus. He's actually shown that Jesus loved him too. It's one of the most precious things in the world, I think, to have a house and a home into which you can go to any time and find understanding and peace and love. And this was doubly true for Jesus. You see, Jesus had no home of his own. He had nowhere to lay his head. In this home in Bethany, he had just such a place. There were three people who loved him, and there he could rest from the tension of life. The greatest gift any human being can give another is understanding and peace. Right? To have someone who you can go to at any time, knowing that your dreams won't be laughed at, and that your confidences won't be misunderstood. And that is a most wonderful thing. And you know what it is? It's open to us to all make our homes like that. Mm-hmm. It doesn't cost money. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't have to be lavish hospitality. It just needs to be an understanding heart. There's no greater gift to another than rest for weary feet. Believe me, we know. We walked 6 miles on Saturday, the length and breadth of Holy Island. And when we got back, our feet were absolutely aching. And it was wonderful just to arrive back in that hotel and just have rest for our weary feet. And that's the gift that Jesus found in Bethany, in this house where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the name Lazarus actually means God is my help. Right, so you maybe need to write that down somewhere. And it's the same as the Old Testament name of Eliezer. Right, it's the same two names. Right, so that's what every home should strive to be. Because when that's true of a home, it's the most beautiful sight there is. And there's nothing more remarkable, nothing more delightful, nothing more pleasant, more encouraging and strengthening than a love-filled home. And by the way, that extends into the church.
Amen.
And that's what John presents to us here. So if you remember, Jesus, after the last escapade, had left Jerusalem and he'd gone to the Jordan River, about a 2-day journey from the city. And that's where John the Baptist had first begun his ministry. And when the message reached Jesus, this is his remarkable response. He said, "This illness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it." Now, the remarkable thing about this is, if you check out the timing here of this event, Lazarus was already dead when the message reached Jesus, because it took 2 days to get to him. And it took 2 days for the messenger to get from the Jordan, so when Jesus, by the time he returned to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for a whole 4 days. Right? Now, it's kind of difficult for us to believe that Jesus didn't know that. You know, because of the insight that the Spirit of God had given him on numerous occasions. But you see, he sees this as a signal from the Father that something tremendous is going to happen in connection with it. And so he's sent back by this messenger, this remarkable word. He said, "This illness is not unto death." Right? Now notice also that the answer, this response Jesus gives to the claim by many people that sickness is never the will of God for a believer. It's that it's wrong to be sick, that it's due to a lack of faith or some hidden sin or judgment from God. That position can lead to very serious hurt and damage with some people who maybe haven't got a strong faith. You know, when someone's seriously ill or what have you, or dying even, or their sickness was made more miserable because they thought they were not doing something right, that their prayer life wasn't that good, or a lack of faith. But Jesus answers this. This illness is for the glory of God. That's unmistakable. It's purely and simply for the glory of God. It's not a sign of some sin on Lazarus's part or a lack of faith on the part of Mary or Martha or Lazarus. It's intended as it was sent for the glory of God. No. Now, that's not saying that there isn't such a thing as sickness that results from sin, because we've seen that in our modern day life. HIV/AIDS results from sin. But we must never take the position that illness is a sign of unbelief or a lack of faith. It's unscriptural and it's dangerous and a hurtful position to take. But the Lord Jesus states clearly here an illness occurred that would result in the glory of God. And I just want to, I love this, but this next bit here is fantastic. Sorry. That's not me. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. He immediately said to the disciples, "Let's rush over to him and get them before he dies." That's not what it says. Right? It doesn't say that. In John 11, verse 6, he said, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed in the same place for 2 more days. That's confidence for you. That's what's really incredible to us. You know, it's a tough thing to believe that Jesus just deliberately waited. We're so used to critical illness being a signal for immediate action. Ring 111 or 999, flashing sirens, red and blue lights, you know, get him to hospital. It seems incredible that Jesus, knowing that his dear friend was ill, or in this case dead, just stayed right where he was for 2 more days. And you might say, well, if he knew Lazarus was dead, why would he hurry? There was nothing he could do. But remember, Mary and Martha's hearts were breaking. This was a dearly loved brother, a younger brother, and his death of this young man was a grievous loss to them. Jesus' presence with them would have been a tremendous comfort to them, even though he never did a thing about raising Lazarus from the dead. He could have done it from afar. Yet knowing that they needed him there to comfort them, knowing that they longed to have him there, to the point that they sent a messenger to him to let him know about the situation, he deliberately remained 2 days longer at the place where he was. Why? Why did he do that? Well, I'm pretty sure that when we're faced with this text for the first time, if there's a Christian, you look at this from the first time, I don't know, maybe even the 10th time, that you feel your heart's breaking over something that, you know, why didn't you just intervene there and there? But nothing happens. And this is like for us. You know, it's a tough thing to handle. You know, when you go to God for something that you feel you desperately need and your heart's breaking over something and you need God to intervene and nothing happens, the heavens are silent and there's no word at all. I mean, that's tough. Has it ever happened to you? Yep, it's happened to me several times. And when it happens, you know, we always interpret God's delays as God's denials. We say, well, he didn't answer my prayer. Very quickly that turns into, well, prayer doesn't work. Very quickly, what's the use? I've tried it, it doesn't work. And that is a usual reaction. And with a shameful heart, I have to admit sometimes that in earlier days I reacted the same way. But you see, what this is telling us is a delay in answer like that isn't a sign of God's indifference or his failure to hear. It's a sign of his love. You see, God knows best that his delay will help you. And it'll certainly not hurt us. Actually, it'll make us stronger. Why? Because putting our faith and our trust in him more. Jesus deliberately delayed because he loved them and he knew this would strengthen their faith as they learned what the ultimate outcome God would work. How many times in your life have you went, oh Lord, why aren't you answering this prayer? Why isn't something happening? Why isn't something just getting quicker? Why aren't I understanding this a lot faster? Why can't I? You know what it is? God will just keep on going, right? Okay. Why can't you? Listen to me. When I show up and sort this out, you'll understand the reason why there was a delay. Mm-hmm. And it'll make you so much stronger. Mm-hmm. It's a hard lesson to learn. Mm-hmm. I've struggled many times over stuff like this, you know, over my son. And a very wise Christian, I read this the other day, has written about this in this way. He says, loneliness, loss, pain, sorrow, these are disciplines. They are God's gift to drive us to his very heart, to increase our capacity for him, to sharpen our sensitivities and our understanding, to temper our spiritual lives so that they may become channels of his mercy to others and so bear fruit for his kingdom.
Amen.
But you see, these disciplines, he says, must be seized upon and used, not thwarted. Mm-hmm. They mustn't be seen as excuses for kind of living in the shadows of half lives, but as messengers being, however painful, to bring our souls into that vital contact with the living God, that our lives may be filled to overflowing with himself in ways that may be perhaps impossible to those who know less of life's darkness. These wise words, you see, incorporate what this lesson's teaching. Just imagine what the reaction in Bethany would have been when the messenger returned with the news that, well, we've told Jesus he was ill. He says this illness isn't into death and I'm staying where I am for another couple of days. Mary and Mark, can you imagine what their reaction would be? Pretty much like ours. Why? Why, Lord? When that messenger got back, and he'd already been dead for 2 days, there would have been heartache caused by the loss of their brother. But they would have thought of Jesus. You know, when they would have thought of Jesus, can you just imagine what they must have been thinking? Obviously, Jesus is mistaken. We say that, don't we? Well, God, you mustn't have this right. You said that. Well, Lord, you mustn't have that right. That can't be right. No, we tell the creator of the universe, Lord, that can't be right. It's funny, I was listening to something the other day, and someone said about it, one of the things in church, right, this is about gossip, sorry, I don't know how I've got into this, but one of the things that happens with gossip, when things kind of start working in gossip circles in church, and some of the things that might come out are things like, right, would like to have different preachers to come in from time to time to preach. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how hurtful that is? I'll give you another one. Can you imagine when Jesus was alive and the disciples had gathered around him and they'd been there for 2 years and they went, look, Jesus, we love all this stuff about the kingdom and repent and stuff, but do you mind if we just bring somebody else in just to share a few times? Right? You know, Jesus is never mistaken. You know, people are appointed to be pastors and teachers for a reason. You know, as long as I stand at this, from this pulpit, well, for what it is, a pulpit, as long as I stand at this pulpit, you'll hear the truth. You see, if you want to hear other preachers, right, you've got the whole week to listen to God TV. Yeah? If you want to listen to other preachers, go somewhere else. Right? Why? Well, you might want your ears tickled. If you want the truth of the word of God, believe it, you'll always have it from here.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right. Doubt has crept in with these two women. Their capacity, their abilities. What are you thinking, Jesus? Why aren't you coming back? But then, 2 days later, Jesus acts. And it's the disciples this turn. It's their time to be surprised. Now, for some reason, I've skipped a couple out. Right, yes, 7 to 10. Then after this, for 2 days, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. No. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, somebody said to me, read the Gospel of John. And I remember looking at this one, I'm going, what's this about? 12 hours in a day. But Jesus used common proverbs of the day. These kind of, they're called aphorisms, were kind of common property in situations like this. And he picks up a common saying, he answers it with this word. And in verses from 10 to 16, you've got a deliberate contrast drawn between first the views of danger and then death. And here the disciples are just kind of completely baffled by Jesus' actions. They just left Judea probably about a week before, driven out by, in their eyes, the fear of these Jews who are about to put Jesus to death. So they must have been kind of had like a massive sense of relief to get out of Jerusalem. With all of the political intrigue and danger that was going on, and at any moment all of them could be dragged before the authorities and put to death. And they knew the enemies of Jesus were kind of boiling hot in their religious, self-righteous anger. So for Jesus to leave Jerusalem, they must have been relieved. You know, they must have seen it as kind of prudent action to avoid the fear of being put to death. But now Jesus turns around and says, let's go back. And that totally baffles them. Have you noticed how many times in the Gospels when Jesus confounds his disciples, completely baffles them, they don't just understand his actions. And these are hard moments when God just does things we don't understand. And we can't figure them out. They're beyond us, they baffle us. And sometimes we might even get discouraged. But that just reveals just how little sometimes we understand. God is the realist. God never deceives himself. He always acts in perfect accord with what the situation demands. He doesn't suffer from illusions and fantasies like we do. He doesn't pursue hopeless aims like we do, he acts actually in line with reality. And this reveals some wonderful things about the way that God thinks. First, his word here reveals that Jesus didn't leave Judea because of fear. If he left because of fear, he wouldn't have went back. So why did he leave? Well, it's a question of timing. Jesus himself was in charge of the events that led to his death. Right? He's orchestrating the whole procedure. As I said the other night, you know, you don't have an orchestra, you don't have a symphony and then tune your instruments afterwards, do you? Right. I'm going to use a bit of an analogy here about somebody, and everybody's done this, everybody probably's had a barbecue at home, yeah, and you put burgers or whatever on the barbecue, and what happens is, you put them on the fire for a while, and the fat begins to melt and run down, and you get all kinds of splattering going on, the flames leap up and get so hot, you move the steaks backwards and forwards a bit, and then when the fire dies down, you put them back on again. Is that the normal procedure of barbecue? I don't like barbecuing for that very reason. Because every time I barbecue something, if I put a sausage on the barbecue, it ends up looking like an octopus. Right? Now, Jesus here is doing this himself. He removes himself from the scene because his presence is stirring up antagonism before the time. Jesus knew that God had appointed an hour when he would die. He knew that hour was to be the Passover, the great feast of Israel, when he would become the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of all the world in Revelation 13:8. You see, he was moving the opposition. He was stimulating them by his presence at times to greater opposition and then moving away for a while before coming back again, keeping the fire hot, so to speak. So it's clear that it isn't fear that drives him back or motivates him at all. It's a question of timing. He's in charge. So what does Jesus mean when he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Well, we all know there's 24. Right? But he's referring again to the appointed time of God. There are indeed 12 hours in the day time. Right? 12 hours appointed for work and activities. And then the other time of that is when we're usually resting or sleeping. So there's 12 hours appointed every day for activity. So this symbol, and it's a wonderful symbol employed by Jesus here, applies to every one of us. God has appointed a time for each of us, and if we're walking in the light in the place of his appointment, doing what he sent us to do, there is nothing that can shorten it or nothing that we can do to lengthen it. It's an appointed time for the script for each of us. The scripture says this, and it says this in Psalms 31:15. Our times are in his hands. Help us in Psalms 90:12. Help us to number our days that we shall walk in ways that please the Lord. So when Jesus says there's 12 hours in the day, he's saying that's true of me. I am walking in God's appointed time. I have nothing to fear. The only danger I have is to walk out of the light, because he who walks in darkness stumbles. You see, you can live a shorter life than you would ordinarily have. You can shorten your life by disobedience, by walking in disregard of what God has sent you to be and to do. Do you remember the first promise in the Bible? Exodus 20:12. Now, honour your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Right? That's a clear implication that if you fail to learn the lessons of the past that come to you from those that have lived before you, you shorten your time on earth. And that, my friends, is a tough one when you haven't had great role models as parents. Right? He that walks in the light does not need to fear, but he that walks in darkness stumbles because the light is not in him. And then we come to these last five verses, 11 to 16. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, and I love this, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. That lovely, loyal unbelief of Thomas. Notice what Jesus is saying here. You know, doubting Thomas. This is him. Didymus. Now that doesn't mean he's part of Ken Dodd's Diddy Men, right? Didymus is his Hebrew name and Thomas is his Greek name. Right. When we stand sometimes beside a loved one's grave and my heart cries out, why? Now heaven's answer is, well, what? What's death? According to Jesus, death is just merely a form of sleep. For believers, you see, there's nothing final. There is nothing tragic about death. Do you know why? Because it's an introduction to a far greater experience than ever for our loved ones in Christ. It's we who say death is a final farewell. A leap into mystery and darkness and silence, leaving us lonely and bereft to wander our way alone. But Jesus says, no, it's just a sleep. I remember some time ago, I read this beautiful story, very moving actually. It's a sermon by a chap called Peter Marshall, and he was a chaplain to the United States Senate. And he told of a boy of 12 who knew he was dying. And this little boy had asked his father, Father, what is it like to die? And his dad said to him, Son, do you remember when you were little how you used to come and sit on my lap in the big chair in the living room? And I would tell you a story and read you a book and sing you a song, or you would go to sleep in my arms. And then when you woke up, you were in your own bed. Well, that's the way death is. When you wake, you're not where you were. You're in a place of security and safety and beauty and rest. I thought that was beautiful. And then Jesus declares this is what death is. All through the accounts of the Gospels, we hear this. Even the apostles pick on it in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Those that sleep in Jesus will Christ bring with him when he returns, when he comes back. Notice again, Jesus says he was glad that he was not there when Lazarus died. For the sake of the disciples. He delayed his going for Mary and Martha's sake, in order that their faith might be strengthened by the delay. And the same for his disciples, because he knew what his disciples were going to face when he died on the cross. They didn't understand it. Their minds must have been filled with doubts and questions. You know, it was just better for them to wait through the anxious hours until God will fulfill his promised work. And this is what he says to us too. As he said to these disciples, it's better for you that I did not go. For your sake, I did not go. And this is the true lesson of these opening verses. And I want to tell you, there have been many times when I've cried out to God for help and said, things are so bad, it can't get any worse, Lord. Do something. Help us. And no answer came. And that's hard. It's hard to believe. It's hard to wait. But like everybody else here, I'm gradually learning that that's never the end of the story. You know, I'm gradually learning, and you are too, that what God said so clearly through the prophet Isaiah in 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. That's what's difficult. See, God's sovereign. He's not a man that he should act like we act. There are dimensions of the problems which he sees that we can't even remotely imagine. There's possibilities and opportunities in every situation we simply cannot conceive of. And so we're called to learn and to wait and to quietly trust, knowing that he alone is working out something for our good and for his glory. Jesus' words weren't wrong. But they must have thought, surely he's wrong. He said this illness isn't unto death and Lazarus is dead. But Jesus was right, and we're going to see that next Sunday morning. You know, sometimes, do you think that your faith is a little bit like Thomas's here? Let us go too, that we can die with him. Hmm. Glum and hopeless, clinging on to the end, saying, well, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to stop being a Christian. I don't understand. I don't think anything good is going to come of it. Despite what Jesus said. See, there's a disregard of his word here. Thomas, you see, always had trouble. Thomas was one of twin boys. But the interesting thing is his twin never appears in Scripture. And to the question, where is the other boy? You might ask, look in the mirror, you might find yourself. It's true, isn't it? That's what we face many times. We cannot believe that God is not going to work according to the logic of our situation as we understand it. And the incredible arrogance of the human mind, including my own, that thinks it knows more than the almighty, infinite God, it never fails to amaze me. But yet everywhere Scripture drives us back to this. Believe his word. Trust his word. It will not and cannot ever fail.
Amen.
God will never leave us in the lurch. Sometimes we can't understand the delays, but never question God's ways and never question his word.
Amen.
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 Hallelujah. Amen. Glory be to God. Thank you, Lord, that we thank you, Lord, that sometimes we don't understand your ways. And we're thankful that we don't, because then sometimes we wouldn't see what the amazing outcome was going to be. Lord, we've been in that situation here in this church. Lord, who would have thought that 7 years ago we would have had this building like this when we started off in the institute that's now pulled down?
Amen.
Lord, you know, I thank you, Lord, for where we are now. Because we didn't see this coming. But you knew. And Lord, for many of us here, we didn't see things in our life coming the way they did. And we thank you, Lord, that we didn't stop trusting in you. Because we knew, Lord, that you would work it out for your good and for your glory. And for our good too. Oh Lord, let us always come back and trust in you. And trust and believe in your word. That you will never leave us nor forsake us.
Amen.
That he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of the return of Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you so much for the rich and wonderful promises of your word. Let us never fail to doubt you. Let us never fail to get discouraged. Lord, let us never be discouraged when a delay is going to work out something for your glory and for our good.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Lord, I just want to give you glory and give you praise and give you honor. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. Too wonderful for comprehension. But nothing ever seen or heard. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of the Nazarene. I stand amazed of Jesus. In the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Oh Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you indeed have every part of our lives mapped out for us, knowing that every single second, minute and day of our life, you have gone before us and prepared the way.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Glory be to God.
Now, there's one scripture.